Well, we return again to John chapter 8. When we read this chapter, we find something made evident that I suppose we already knew, but it's good to be reminded of it, that it is the easiest thing in the world for church folks to deceive themselves. And therefore, it is one of God's great expressions of kindness to us that He disillusions us. And He shows us the difference between what we think and what really is. He gives us the truth. We've been looking in John chapter 8 at Christ and the interaction that He has with the Jews toward the end of His ministry. And when Jesus Christ comes into a religious group, and all these people do look the same on the outside. And we understand that they all have the same book, the Old Covenant. They all have the same church. They're at the temple. They all have the same types of words that they sing and pray. They all dress the same, act the same, and have passed through the same Jewish rituals. But when Jesus Christ enters into a situation like that, who He is immediately divides them. And so in John chapter 8, we find that when Christ comes to a group of people and they all look like they're all the same thing, as soon as they're confronted with the reality of Jesus, there are two groups created. There's one group that walks in the light, and then there is the other group that is revealed to be walking in darkness. There's one group that has been liberated and lives free, and there's one group that is still in prison. There is one group that's alive in Christ, and there's one group that's spiritually dead. In other places in the Bible, we have other categories. There's one group that's a friend of God, and one group that makes itself the enemy of God. There's a group that believes what Christ says, and there's a group that rejects what Christ says. When Christ confronts a person, it doesn't matter where we're at. Humanity is divided by Him. Today we look at the fact that Jesus Christ reveals that in every church there are two families. Now, I don't mean the kind of families in a church like we're used to. First church I pastored was a very small country church, and there was one kind of dominant family, and that's not unusual in small country churches. But we're not talking about a church that only has one or two dominant families. We're talking about Jesus Christ walking into a crowd of thousands of people in the temple, and when He tells them who He is, two families become apparent. Children of the devil and children of God. Now, in John chapter 8, we don't have a long discourse where Jesus Christ carefully explains things. What we have is Christ doing things that offend the religious people and saying things about Himself that really turns their whole world upside down. And they have the choice in front of them whether to embrace what He says or to slam the door when He shines the light in their particular bedroom and He shows what they're really like. So they slam that door. He goes to the next room. He shines in it. They slam that door. And they dodge the bullet of what Christ says by these spiritual blinds. They have walls that they throw up. So John chapter 8 is a choppy chapter when it comes to studying through it as a group. If we went verse by verse, it wouldn't be kind of messy. We'd have a statement by Christ and a statement by the Jews, and then attacks by Jews and self-justification by the Jews, and then another statement by Christ. And so what we're going to do is continue what we have done in the past. We're looking at these bigger pictures that come out of the text. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the one that makes people really free today. Christ and the spiritual parentage of a church person. But before we look at John chapter 8, there are just two matters that I think might help us so that the chapter doesn't get fuzzy on us and that we do benefit from what we're looking at. And the first is this, that in religion, there is always a trouble. There's always a temptation for religious people. There are many, but this is the one that shows up in this chapter in particular. There is the temptation to misdefine our words, if we have the right words. Or, there is a temptation, another way we could say it is, to only have half of the definition and to be satisfied and to assume that we have the other half. So let's look at the Jews just in general. When you see the way Christ talks to the Jews, and then later in the epistles, you see the way Paul talks to Jews, Paul, who once was a Jew of Jews, you might get the impression that Jesus is very anti-Jew or anti-Pharisee or anti-spiritual leadership. He's not. But there's a problem under the surface with their religion. There's so much that's good about it. That's one of the problems, because it's very difficult to see when everything on the surface is good. It's difficult to get underneath. When Jews were talked to strongly by Paul in the book of Romans, and he basically says, listen, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, every single person on planet Earth needs to be radically rescued from themselves. Those people that worship nature, those people that are pagans and worship false idols, they need it. But so do you, moral people, and so do you, churchy people, Jewish people. Yes, there's a great advantage to being a Jew, he says. You do have the promises that God has given us. And you have the Word of God. So you don't have to wander about in your imagination wondering what God would be like and what does He want from us. But after having said that, you've abused these promises and these privileges. They only had half of it right. We could describe a true Jew in a spiritual sense like this. A true child of Abraham, a true Jew, is a person who is descended from Abraham genetically and embraces the Messiah in the same way that Abraham believed God. They would believe the Messiah. Now, the Jews that are standing in front of Jesus in John chapter 8 certainly have the first half of that equation or definition. They have all the markings of a Jew. They're circumcised. They have the Jewish rituals. They have the right book. They have the right church. They have the right psalms. They sing. They have the right prayers. And they assume that because they have all those things, they have the other part of the definition. That is, that they have the Messiah or a heart for the Messiah. And even though they talk about the Messiah and they expect the coming of the Messiah, when he comes, they're rejecting him. So they're wrong in that assumption. Yes, you're physical Jews. No, you're not true children of Abraham because you're not believers. And Abraham was predominantly a believer. So you have the wrong assumption and you are lost. We can do that today. We can define a Christian like this. A Christian is one who adheres to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth and is transformed into one of his followers. But you might only have one half of that definition. You have his book in front of you. You have rituals that you've taken part in, like baptism and Lord's Supper, church membership. You sing songs about him. We talk about him here. We're not talking about Allah here. We're not talking about one of the 250 million Hindu gods that might be an option for us. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. But having that much, you might assume that you have the rest, that you are a real follower of him, that he's done something within. I transformed you. You may assume wrongly and be as lost as the Jews. Now, I think that when it comes to Christian context, like Jewish context, this is how it happens. This misdefinition. When the enemy would tempt the person who's constantly in church and surrounded by Jesus' words, he doesn't come to you and say, you know, I really think that Shiva, the queen of the dead in Hinduism, would be a better option than Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't come and say to us, I think that you ought to switch from Christianity to Islam. He comes and says to us, you're fine. You've got these wonderful words. Okay, well, fine. You've escaped my clutches. You've got the truth here. And you've got all these wonderful words. And these are the right words. But if he can get us to be careless with the definition of those words, then it doesn't do us any good to have the right words. So, if we continue to go to a Christian church, we're not likely to throw out our New Testament. We are tempted to redefine the words. The Jews had the wrong definition of the Messiah, an earthly conqueror who would free them from earthly troubles. We can have the wrong definition of Jesus Christ, an Americanized evangelical who will fit right in with my Americanized life. The Jews had a wrong definition of a Jew, as I've just said. We can have the wrong definition of a Christian. We are tempted to redefine. Think of it this way. Every person in their mind has some idea, every person who attends church has some idea of kind of what a Christian is, what the kingdom of God might look like. And so if we think of it in a very simple way, imagine that you're on a beach and there's a group of people and you draw a circle or a shape on the beach, a big one, that includes all the kind of people that you think of as Christians. So maybe for the really wretched lifestyles, right? The murderer, the prostitute, the whatever, you draw your circle and you cut it sharp on that corner, and because they're not in the kingdom, they're not a Christian, you say you can't live that kind of life and call yourself Christian. So you have a sharp edge there and you have a sharp corner here. But over here, where your life is a little out of sorts, you kind of stretch the circle, you draw the line over here, and you shape it just in such a way so that you and your family all fit in the definition of a Christian. It's so dangerous, though, for us to build our own idea of what a Christian is outside of what Christ says. So, we want to listen to Jesus Christ about the right definition of a child of God, a term that we're very familiar with. What is it? Second matter before we look at the passage is this. When we say, when we look at what Jesus says here about a child of the devil and a child of God, those are shocking phrases. I don't know which one really is harder to believe. Certainly, child of God is one that we throw around in church all the time and we've become inoculated to it. But if you don't go to church all the time and you meet someone that says to you, and you say, where do you live? I live here. What do you do for work? I do this. Are you married? Yes, I have this many children and I'm a child of God. If you hadn't grown up in an evangelical setting, you'd think that they were a complete wacko when they reached the last statement. A child of God. Are you really? For us, for someone to say, I'm not a child of God, I'm a child of the devil, would be as shocking. And yet Jesus Christ uses that language. So what are we talking about? Well, it's obviously not a literal parentage. The person who rejects Jesus Christ, the person in this passage, a Jew who refuses to embrace the Messiah's claims, is called a child of the devil. But Christ is not saying that they come from Satan in the same way that your child would come from you. And he's not saying that Satan has created them. Same thing with the Christian. A Christian, a child of God, does not come from God in that way that a child comes from a parent. But rather, God the Father is the source of their way of living. So we could say it this way. In this passage, a father, the devil or God, is a metaphor for the model of your life. The person after whom your character is being fashioned. The one who's influencing you morally and spiritually. So a very basic principle that Jesus says to the Jews in this John chapter 8 is this. You do what you have seen with your father. That's a blanket principle for everyone. You act like your dad. Everyone does, don't they? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you don't like the way your parents act. All right, young people, you may think to yourself, when I grow up, I'm never going to act like mom or I'm never going to act like dad. But I'm telling you, there's no hope. It's ingrained in you. You will act like your parents. And people that see you running through the church wild know exactly who you came from. All right? So, there are certain events in our family that get people called Little Misty. You know, like, yeah, you are just like your mom. Then there's another set of activities which are distant from the Misty activities. And they say, you remind me of your father. When Jesus is saying they're children of the devil, he's not saying that the devil gave them life, he created them, or they came from him. He's saying Satan, living under the deception of sin and hatred of the truth, he is obviously the one that's molding your character. The evidence is how you're responding to God right now. Well, with this in mind, the Jews have two great blinds that they hide behind when they don't want to embrace what Christ says. One is this, we are children of Abraham, so we're okay. And the second is, we are children of God. We're not idol worshippers, we belong to the true God, so we're okay. Now let's look at both of these and see the tests the DNA test that Christ has for spiritual parentage. Now, children of Abraham, there are great promises made to the Jews through Abraham. When God, in Genesis 12, and we read about it in Hebrews, when God comes to Abram, he's an idol worshiper. He's from a family of idol worshipers. His grandparents and great-grandparents are idol worshipers. He's not an outstanding godly man waiting on God to notice him. It's a great picture of God's undeserved love. God comes to Abram, and he loves Abram, and his love transforms this man from an idol worshiper to a believer. He makes promises to Abram, and he says this, that Abraham is to leave his home, to trust God, to leave his home, to follow God, and that God will make him the father of a great people that can never be numbered. A great nation will come from Abraham's lineage. And out of this great nation, his seed, singular, Paul says in Galatians, seed, not just to all of his children, not just all Jews, but one particular Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, would come from that line. So Abram, I'm going to give you so many children, you won't be able to count them down through the years. It's going to be a great nation. One of them, the Messiah. He will bring hope to the entire world, not just to Jews. But Abram is 75 years old and he has no children. 25 years later, he has a son, Isaac. He's tried a couple of other ideas. They've not been the right ideas. 25 years later, when there's no hope of having a son at his age and his wife's age, God gives him one. Now, later, the Jews abuse this promise. We see this in John chapter 8. They treat this coming out of Abraham as a get-out-of-jail-free card. As if the promise of God was only this, Abram, I'm going to save everybody that comes out of you. Right? Instead of saying, Abram, the salvation that I bring transforms a person's character and the way they behave, it doesn't just make them a Jew. God is interested in the spiritual condition of all of Abraham's descendants, not just their genetic condition. John the Baptist warned them about this. Do you remember earlier on when John's preaching, he says, do not say, because at the end of the sermon, he's really made him angry. He says, whoa, before you go home, one more thing. Don't go home and say to yourself, yeah, well, I'm a child of Abraham, because God can make a child of Abraham out of this rock. So that's not enough. Paul later explained in Romans 9, being a child of Abraham genetically is not enough. And he uses this argument. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, that he had through a concubine, and the son of promise, Isaac, through his wife. Ishmael's descendants have no covenant promises. It's not enough to be from him. Not only that, but Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the line that God chose, not Esau. So even Jacob's sons, Esau and his people, there's no hope in the covenant for them. It's not enough to say I'm out of Abraham. In Galatians, when Paul writes, he says this. He says, God knows those who are of faith. They are the sons of Abram. Then he goes on. For you are the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in Romans 4, he goes on and makes another argument. He says, when did God say that Abraham was right with him? When Abraham believed. Was he a Jew at that time? Well, he hadn't been circumcised yet. He didn't have the mark of a Jew. So without the rituals, Abraham was okay with God? Yes. Why? Because he received that righteousness simply by trusting God? Yes. Not by ritual. So Paul says to the Jews in his day, your ritual, it's a good ritual, but it doesn't do anything savingly for you. You must believe. And then he ends by saying, those who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised, those are true Jews. So, you see the picture. The Jews get half the definition, not the other half. How does Christ deal with that? Well, he deals with it head on. He doesn't say to the Jews when they say, we're sons of Abraham. He doesn't say to them, no, you're not. He says, I know you're children of Abraham. But this is how Abraham acted. and you don't act like Abraham acted, so you're not really spiritually children of Abraham. So you can't use that as a blind to help you. Turn with me back to John chapter 8. Let's pick up their attack on Christ in verse 37. Verse 37, Christ says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. So there's the scene. Now, children of Abraham, are they? Well, let's look at the test that Jesus, that we can give here. In Hebrews, three things are mentioned that Abraham did. And Jesus says to the Jews, you don't do the things Abraham did. You do the things that your father, the devil, does. What did Abraham do? Three very simple things. He believed what God said. When God spoke to Abraham, and he said that he would be the father of a great nation, there was no human reason to think that that was true. And 25 years later, there was still no human reason to believe that was true. He had not had one child from his wife. But Abraham believed God, even though everything in the world seemed to shout out that he was a deceived and deluded man. He trusted God, and God accounted that to him for righteousness. Second, he followed God. It's one thing for Abraham to say to God, I really believe you, God, but I'm going to stay here at home with family and friends. But immediately God calls for a demonstration of faith. And so when God speaks to Abram, he says to him, you're going to have to leave your country and you're going to have to go out and you're going to be a wanderer, a stranger in the land that I'm going to give your descendants. And you're going to be that way your whole life. You'll never really have a place to settle down. And he does. For the rest of his life, he follows. And third, he obeys, in the sense of not holding anything back from God. Because he believes God, when God says to him, Isaac is the one I promised you, and Isaac finally comes, when Isaac comes of age, and Abraham's hopes are all resting on this boy, God says to sacrifice. It's not just his son. It's not just the father's love for his son. It's that everything, God, everything you said to me rests on this boy's life. How can you tell me to trash everything? All the talk about the Messiah, all the talk about the nation, it's him that it's going to come through. How can you tell me to destroy it? But Abraham's willing to do what God says, again, because he really believes that God is capable of raising Isaac from the dead. It's easy to read. It's an amazing story, isn't it? How do the Jews react to God? They hear God speaking. The Son of God has come, telling them the words that the Father gave him. Everything Jesus says turns their world upside down. Like Abram, everything he thought was turned upside down when he met a living God. But Abram believed. And the Jews hated Jesus Christ for telling them the truth. Abram got up and followed. The Jews refused to follow. Abraham eventually was called to give up the great treasure of his heart. And he did. The Jews are called to give up the things they treasure. And they refuse. They are not like Abraham. He has not molded their character. You could sum it up like this. Jews, you can talk about the family. That doesn't make you part of the family. You can understand about the family's history. That doesn't make you part of the family. You can recognize family photographs. Okay? That doesn't mean you're part of our family. You can even be in the photograph with family members. Doesn't mean you're part of God's family. You're not a Jew spiritually just because you come from Abraham. Think of the Old Testament as a photo album. All these pictures of God's people. Yet in all these pictures, a mixed group. Those who believe, those who reject. Those who embrace God, those who embrace idolatry. Those who repent, those who are cold and hard-hearted. Those who listen to the prophet, those who hate the prophet. All through the Old Testament, this great photo album of Jews, we find people standing right next to each other. One of them, child of Abraham. The guy next to him, genetically a Jew, not a child of Abraham. It's a miserable condition to be in. What about us? Well, none of us has been called aside like Abraham was, and we haven't been given the exact same promises, and we certainly haven't been given the same commands. So how are we like Abraham at all? Are we children of Abraham spiritually? You have to be a Christian. Well, it is the same dynamic though. God comes to us and he says things to us through Jesus Christ in the scripture that turn everything that we think on its ear. All the ideas we have of ourselves, our abilities, our rights, what religion is about, why a church exists, it all gets turned upside down by Jesus Christ. And you have a choice to believe him or to reject him. What God says about you, helpless, ungodly enemies. What God says about Christ, a foreign righteousness. One who will bring peace. The one that not only puts you in a right standing with God, but also will transform the interior aspects of your life so that there is now begun a great conquering that will end up eventually in a completely transformed life. He is our justification, our righteousness. He is our sanctification. And we believe that, if we're believers, we believe that even when there doesn't seem to be anything in the outside world that seems to tell us, you know, you're right to believe Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem at times like everything on the outside of life says that God has not told the truth. But like Abraham, you believe. Second, you follow. Are you a stranger to your old life? When you say, I'm a child of Abraham spiritually, well, do you believe? Do you follow? Because you've been called out to, not out of New Albany or Pontotoc or Tupelo or wherever you're coming from, but you've been called out of something far more attractive. You've been called out of the old life. And sometimes you've had to lose friendships, and you've had to risk everything to follow Christ. Is that you? Are you a follower? Or are you just an agreeer? A third thing, Abraham sacrificed everything because he trusted God. Everything was held with an open hand. What about you? Now, I'm not talking about money and things, but there are things, there are habits, there are things that we like, that we clench our hand around. Relationships? What about the thing deep in you that you feel makes you, you? And Christ says, you'll have to turn your back on that and give it all up. And the thing that people think of when they think of you, what if Christ says, lay it aside? And you feel, but God, I'll just be an empty shell then. Yes. And then there's room for Christ. Are you willing to let go of everything? Even are you willing to let go or to put to death the thing that you think so beneficial? Like in Isaac, God, this is the thing that's going to fix my life. But God says to turn your back on it, to give it up. So here's the life of a believer, a child of Abraham, Paul says. One who's walking by faith. In other words, are you each day going to God and receiving from Him everything you need because you have nothing in yourself? And you are following Him, what He says, and you're trusting Him. It's a miserable condition to be in a church and have half of Christianity. It's like living next door to the most happy, the happiest and the best family in the whole universe. And you come from the worst, the rottenest, the nastiest family. And you are allowed to go over to your neighbor's house anytime. You go over, you play with their kids. You are in all their family photos because you're always hanging around. You're there. But when dad comes home and it's time to eat, then everybody lets you know, you've got to kind of go back to your house now, you know, because we're just having a family meal here. To be at church, to be surrounded by people who have been adopted by God, to be treated kindly, to hear about the Father, to see the happiness that a Christian can have, to read about it. But when it comes time to really sit down one-on-one with God, because of your unbelief, even though you're sitting in a church, you know you're not invited to the table. It is amazing to see, and I know we can misjudge exteriors, but it is still so clear. When Christ is presented to the conscience, there are people who are immediately aware that they are not of His family, and people who are immediately aware that, yes, I am His. I have trusted Him. And it happens in a church like this every Sunday. Well, after exposing that they're not children of Abraham, they go on to say, well, we are children of God. We don't have many parents. We have one God, true God. And Jesus gives them a test for that. How do you know that you're a child of God? And the test is not this. It's not that you avoid open sin or that you're faithful in your daily devotions or that you are willing to sacrifice to do the right thing, to be the right kind of person, the right kind of son or daughter, the right kind of mom, the right kind of dad. It's not that you embrace the right words and that you clean up the outside of your life and try hard. You can do all of that and not be in God's family. Jesus Christ's test is so really, it's botheringly simple. And it's this. If God were your father, you would love Jesus. Do you love Him? Listen to the testimony of people in the Bible and ask yourself, does that mean? I mean, really? To them which believe, He is precious. Peter says. Solomon says, He is fairer than 10,000, altogether lovely. When you read the life of Christ, do you behold His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace to you, full of truth? Do you see in Christ the brightness of the Father's glory and the exact representation of His person? Do you count everything as loss so that you can know Him? Do you love Him enough to chase after that all your life? Conformity to Him. If so, then when, like the sunrise this morning, when the sun rises, all the other little lights in the house, the light bulbs, flashlights, candles, whatever you light with in the morning, they all pale in comparison. The stars are no longer able to be seen because the sun has come. Is Christ the sun that rises, that has risen on the horizon of your heart and everything else has faded? Is that the habit of your mind during the week, to treasure Christ? Do you love His person? What about His rule? If you love me, you will keep my commandments, He says. Paul says, faith works by love. Do you work for Jesus Christ during the week? Do you do good deeds? Do you work from love? And not to earn His love, but as gratitude. Do you love His rule? Do you love the way He saves people? Like Paul, do you say, I want to glory in nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you center your relationships in church around Christ or around other things that you hold in common? Football teams and children's sports, homeschooling, whatever. When you hear about the way that Christ saves people Sunday after Sunday, when you open your Bible and read about it, does your heart rise up and say, I think it's the greatest news in the world that God saves sinners in such a way that brings most honor to Him, that lifts Christ's name highest? I wouldn't want a salvation any other way. I don't want to walk to heaven trampling over the honor of Christ. I want to go to heaven knowing that my being brought into peace with God and living for God is the mirror of God's glory, and that it brings God most honor when I live for Him. And like the saints in heaven, we will say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Well, that's a child of God, one that loves Christ. Now, three simple applications to this chapter. Look back at chapter 8, verse 49. After the Jews have rejected what he says a number of times, he makes a very strong statement. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me. And then verse 50 is this overarching statement that could be put over his entire life. I do not seek my own glory. He's not worried about his reputation here. There is one who seeks and judges. Now, don't stop with the first half of that verse. I don't seek my own glory. That's a wonderful description of our Lord. He does not, on planet Earth, he's not worried about his reputation. What is Christ worried about, so to speak? What is he seeking? He's seeking to do the pleasure of the Father in that moment. That's all that he's concerned about. He's not concerned about how they treat him or what they say about him. You're demon-possessed. You're a Samaritan. That is old-time word. You're a heretic. But the second half of the verse can't be skipped. There is one who seeks and judges. Who seeks what? Christ's honor. And judges on behalf of Jesus Christ. And in most translations, the word one there is capitalized. I'm not worried about my reputation. That's not why I'm talking to you. I want to point you to the Father because that's what He's given me to do today. But I have to warn you, there is one. One. Who is worried about my reputation? And the next verse he says is, those that abide in his word won't die, but the implication is everyone else will. There is one who will see to it that Jesus Christ's reputation is taken out of the dirt and the muck that the doubter puts it in and is lifted up high. And if you will not uphold Christ's reputation by believing what he says and turning over all your precious things to him, God will uphold his son's reputation at our expense. I don't seek my own reputation, but there is one who is, who does, and he judges. How do you think you will escape the judgment on that great day? By bringing God your monopoly money of all the things you did and prayed and said and taught and gave in church. But at the end of the account, there is this one great mark against you. You despised Jesus Christ and treasured your own goodness above Him. And now the Father will uphold His Son's honor at your expense. You will bow, you will confess that Christ is the Lord, but you will be everlastingly judged for that rebellion. There is one who does care about the Son's honor and judges. That ought to follow you home. If you're still saying to yourself, I kind of believe Christ, but I still got some questions, or I want to follow Jesus Christ, but not just yet. And so you hold your arm out to keep Him at a safe distance so that He doesn't come all the way in. And like the Jew, every time He shines the light into your soul in those embarrassing spots, you keep slamming the door and offering religious explanations to Him. There is one who does and judges. There is a great danger in putting off that Abraham-like embrace of whatever God says. Second application, there is a great mercy here, because right after the Jews say, after all of this, at the end of the chapter, they say, we were right, you're a Samaritan, that is, you're a heretic, you speak like this, you're a madman because you have a demon. There is a great mercy that Jesus' next statement is, if you follow my word, you'll have life. To the group of people that just said, you talk this way because you're demon-possessed. Here is the mercy of the unlimited Jehovah God. Who is it that's speaking to him? Jesus, God, man. Everything has been created by him and for him and sustained through him. The men who are casting the insults at him are drawing breath by the sustaining power of Jesus Christ. He holds them alive, and they have not sunk down into judgment because he's merciful. The psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. I mentioned that in our prayer time. Yet God has come. Hebrews says he did not come in the form of an angel to rescue the fallen angels. He comes as a man because he intends to rescue men and women and children from Adam's fallen race. He has humbled himself. We strut. He's been honest. We clothe ourselves in deceit. He points us to God. We want to manipulate him and point him back to us. And in the midst of all of this ongoing contradiction, he turns to the people that call him a demon-possessed man, and he says to them, once more, I'm telling you, if you would believe my words, you would be alive. In a few months, he will give his life for this kind of people. He will be buried in the grave, having borne that kind of people's sin. He will be raised on behalf of that type of people. He will ascend to heaven. He will take a throne, and he will mediate for that kind of people. And he will rule over all the worlds alone, so that all things work to good for that kind of people. It is an amazing mercy that after they call him a demonic man, right after that he says to them how they can have life, having told them so many times before. Great danger, great mercy. Finally, there's a great hope. Now, the problem with self-deceit in religion is that when people tell us the truth, when we're confronted with it by the Bible, by a preacher, by a parent, by a close friend, by a child, when someone brings us the truth about Christ and points it to us and it's a mirror to our soul, we don't just pull away and turn. We would prefer to grab the mirror and smash it. We hate that. It makes us angry. The most hateful people in the world I've ever met are people who are sure that they're right with God, and then they're exposed to the God of the Bible, and you're the one that does it, and then suddenly they hate you. Listen, The Jews looked at the mirror of Christ and they turned away and they said to each other, "Let's not just turn away, let's kill the man." You and I can't put our hands on Jesus of Nazareth physically, but if we're not careful, we can try to kill the message by saying things like this. That's just his opinion. That's just that church's opinion. That's just the old way of talking. That's not what this guy said on the radio. That's not what so-and-so said in the newest book I bought. But the Bible, so clear, isn't it? And so you just keep your Bible dusty and closed where you feel that it can't do you any more harm. And you smash the mirror. Now, I want you to, in closing, I want you to think of an illustration, all right? I want you to imagine a very, very pretty young lady, high school girl. She's the favorite of the high school, right? She'd win all the awards, most likely to succeed, most brilliant, most beautiful, especially the most beautiful. But one Friday night, she's out with her friends and there's a car wreck and she survives the wreck. She's mangled. She goes through the windshield. She's smashed up. In her house, in her bedroom, in her bathroom, there's a mirror that she spent too much time in front of. And she goes now, disfigured from the accident. And she looks. And she smashes the mirror because she despairs. There's no hope. It's not like before when she looked in the mirror to see if the hair was just right, if the clothes matched, if the earrings were as good a choice as she thought. Now she looks in the mirror and what she sees, she says to herself, "I can't change anything that will make that right." So she breaks the mirror. Now, in our imaginary illustration, imagine that the girl finds out that there is now a procedure. There is cosmetic surgery that could fix her. The bones could be put right. The face could be put right. Really right. Right? She would go to a mirror now differently, wouldn't she? At the doctor's office, when they hold up the mirror and say, "We're going to fix this part of your jaw. We're going to fix this." She looks in the mirror now and she doesn't throw anything through the mirror because she thinks, "It's a terrible thing. I hate the way I look, but I'm looking at it because it can be made better. So I'm willing to look." Listen, if you leave a passage like John 8 and say, "I'm not a spiritual child of Abraham and I'm not even a child of God," you can smash the mirror if you want, but it will only damage you. But don't smash the mirror because you're not the girl with the disfigured face who has no hope. You're the girl with the disfigured face. Humanity has been traumatized by sin. We're hideous. But we look in the mirror and we think, but there isn't any hope. But that's not true. There is hope. There is Christ. And there can be a transformation of the life that reverses everything that sin has done. And one day overabounds the sorrows of sin. So look in the mirror of the Bible and see how ugly your soul is. But don't smash the mirror. Say to God, "You said you could do something about that. And for the honor of the King, I want to be made right." It's a very painful thing for any person who comes to a church to look in the scripture, honestly. It's not easy for a preacher. It's not easy for the newest visitor. But don't smash the mirror. It's not hopeless. No, look. Look and look and look until you realize you can't put on enough makeup and enough outfits to cover up the ugliness. And when you quit trying to fix yourself, you can go to Christ. And He will do something in you that reflects His beauty. Well, we're going to close with hymn 467.